I want to welcome you again. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. It's good to be with you this morning. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. Today, we are going to continue our series that is entitled The Bookshelf. The Bookshelf. Each week, we've been taking a single book of the New Testament, try to understand a big picture of what it is that it's telling us, and then to consider the items and times in our lives where the book might be especially helpful to us in navigating life's circumstances. And this morning, we look at the book of Ephesians. The church in Ephesus, where Ephesians gets its name, was one that was very near and dear to Paul. Paul is the one who wrote Ephesians. Paul also spent time there as the church's pastor. And you can really get a sense of Paul's love for the church. If at another time you want to read this, you can read through Acts chapter 20, when Paul says goodbye for the last time to the elders of this church. There's a deep love and affection that they have, and tears are being shed by all. That being said, when you get to this book, it can be a challenging book. You see, a lot of Paul's letters are addressing kind of a central problem or struggle within a church. And the problem with the book of Ephesians is that Ephesus, we don't have kind of a central struggle that they are having. Rather, when you read through it, we have what appears to be kind of a smattering of teaching with no easy framework or structure to kind of wrap around it. So I'm going to do a quick survey of the book, and I want you to keep an eye out as I do this for something that can help maybe unlock Paul's purpose for writing the book. In chapter 1, Paul begins with praise, thanksgiving, and prayer. But the praise of God is interestingly rooted in a peculiar work of God. And see if you can pick up on what he is praising God for. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." Paul begins, interestingly, in God's work of predestination. Now, some well-meaning Christians will push back on the doctrine of predestination. They say, hey, I don't like that doctrine. I don't believe God chose me. And they'll say this because it does. It creates a lot of theological problems and kind of complexities for them to have to work through. And they say, you know, I don't believe God chose me, but rather, I chose him. And they'll say things like this: this just isn't fair. If you think that God chose some, why didn't he choose everyone? And so, no, I believe, and this is what is often said, I believe that God limited himself in his sovereignty in this area, that God doesn't impose his will upon mankind's autonomous free will. I chose God by this free will. So that's what some people will say. But let me warn you, if you believe the Bible, you really, really don't want free will defined that way. You see, Scripture tells us that there are none who seek God, no, not one. That we are enemies of God. That our entire nature has been impacted by sin and the fall. And if given autonomous free will, if that's what you want, autonomous free will, we will pursue sin every time. And so, left to our own devices and free will, we would be eternally lost, every single one of us. But predestination is not a word made up by Reformed theologians. It's actually there. It's in our book. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. God actually is the one who invents this term. In other words, rather than God limiting and partitioning himself from the decisions we make, God intervened in our lives through the beautiful doctrine of predestination. And he opened the eyes of those who will believe in Jesus Christ. God elected and chose them before the foundation of the world based upon nothing that they have done. I don't have time to deal with all the complexities that this doctrine introduces, because it does introduce a lot of questions. What if, what if, what if? We did handle a lot of these complexities when we studied Romans chapter 9, another chapter that deals with this, and so I would refer you to those sermons. But I do want to deal with one item this morning that pertains to the book of Ephesians, an argument that's often brought up, because some will say this. They'll say, you know, doesn't this just make mankind puppets? Right? Doesn't it just make us puppets? We are just carrying out the divine's wishes without any real choices and decisions of our own. Well, that may be the question that Ephesians as a whole actually answers. All right, let's continue in the book a little bit. After the theological intro, Paul keeps it theological, and again, it's going to get at this idea of, are we just puppets, or do we make real choices? Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So we have another interesting theological phrase, saved by grace through faith. Those terms, grace and faith, are very important to understanding Ephesians. So is their placement in that phrase, as well as the prepositions by and through. Sometimes I have found, and see if you believe this to be the case as well, that we live lives where we switch this phrase around. What I mean by that is that we begin to live lives where we are saved by faith through grace. What does that mean? Well, if we are saved by faith through grace, then we are first saved with an emphasis upon what we do. Again, the order and the prepositions are very important. You see, it's not that God says, you have faith in me, therefore I will show you grace, but rather, I will show you grace, therefore you will have faith. Now, some people will say, all right, if you put this kind of grace, especially with predestination together, you have a very dangerous theology, because you will be tempted to say, essentially, things like, you know, the Lord did this, I couldn't respond any differently, right? It's all grace, and I'm safe, and therefore, I can live however I want. And so the argument goes, right, we can't teach grace like that. We must emphasize the responsibility of humans' role in their salvation. The only problem with that is the book of Ephesians. Let's read a little further, shall we, see if it addresses this. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." It's not something you did. It is the gift of God. Do you earn gifts? No, it's a gift freely given, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I want to explore this idea a little bit through a real-life example, all right? How many of you have ever been at a believer's baptism, whether at this church or another? And when I say believer's baptism, what I mean is baptism that follows after someone professes faith in Jesus Christ. And so they weren't baptized as an infant, but one day they come to faith in Christ, and so we baptize them, and it's a believer's baptism. How many of you have ever been at that, following the baptism, where the congregation erupts in applause? Have you ever seen that? Now, I don't want to be a bah humbug about it, okay? And I think that clapping can actually be meaningful in that instance, but I would encourage you to consider the reason for your desire to clap along. Most often the reason is this: the applause is to encourage the individual who just got baptized to say, hey, look what you have done, look at the good decision that you have made, welcome to the family, right? I mean, that's often why we applaud after that. But I would encourage you to consider an alternate motivation to applause in that moment. Look what God has done. A sheep was lost and God sought after it. A man was about to die and God has brought life. A woman was an enemy of God and God has adopted her as a daughter. This one before us was lost and has been found. Praise God, who pursued after them in their sin, opened their eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that, I would argue, deserves applause, right? So is Ephesians, then, just kind of a seminary textbook, right? We got this high and lofty ideas of predestination. We have this idea of being saved by grace through faith. Is it just a seminary textbook just sharing with us how uninvolved we are in our faith? Well, interestingly, as chapter 2 ends, we begin to receive a lot of practical wisdom. The need to have peace and unity within the church is talked about. As we get into chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul begins to share about the goal of the gospel to go to the Gentiles and how the church is involved in the gospel and participates in the gospel going out. And then Paul spends much of chapter 4 giving direction of how people are to use different gifts and abilities within the church. Again, very practical instruction. Far from being kind of puppets that we just do what the Lord kind of has foreordained for us to do, far from that, Paul actually instructs us. He says there's actually things that you will do. He says to them, you must put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, Christianity is not a passive faith where predestination, election, and God's sovereignty leads us to kind of idleness, but rather it spurs us to action. The same guy who said just a couple chapters earlier that we were saved by grace through faith goes on to say things like this. Look how practical this is. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. These exhortations don't stop at the end of chapter 4. They continue much through chapter 5. In other words, this book that started high and lofty, right? And we're trying to figure out what's the main idea behind this. It started high and lofty, but now it is becoming very earthy. And he's not done. Paul gives very famous words to wives and husbands, maybe a passage that you had read even at your wedding, submitting to one another, laying down your life for one another. Then he gives words of instruction, very practical words to children that they are to obey parents. Parents, he tells us that you're not supposed to be overbearing to children. And then for how Christian servants and Christian masters in the day were to care for one another and respond to one another. In other words, if you want to know about the book of Ephesians, it is a book with one foot in this world and one foot in heaven. And this is seen most clearly when we understand the very next word in the book. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and it is the word finally. 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 One theologian put it this way. The apostle's use of the word finally in verse 10 indicates that this section, the section that's about to follow from it, is the culmination of all that he has said. Another theologian said this is the climax of all that he had said. He's been working, in other words, toward this phrase or this section that begins with finally. So what follows then after that word is again the climax of the supernatural teaching that we saw in Ephesians 1 and 2, but also the practical teaching of chapters 3 through 6. What we're about to read will inform and it will synthesize everything that follows and everything that came before, and it will help us, I believe, understand this book. Each word, I try to give a word, a single word to try to summarize the book. And this week, I would use this word for Ephesians, reality. Reality. It tells us about reality. And let me explain what I mean by that, by this illustration. Many years ago, when I was a kid, we went to one of the Ripley's Believe It or Not houses. Has anyone been to one of these? All right, a handful of us. But you all know what Ripley's Believe It or Not is, right? And I'll say, whenever I went to this, it was kind of my first experience, my first lesson on what reality is. I remember I was still really young, and you go inside this building, and there's all sorts of exhibits, and if you're not familiar with it, essentially Ripley's Believe It or Not are kind of these unbelievable things that are true that you would never think are true, that you think they're impossible to be true, but they are indeed true. One of the first exhibits that you learned as you walked through the doors and you entered in, as you came to this exhibit, which had unbelievable things that are true of the human body. Things like this. Did you know? If you were to take all the veins, capillaries, and arteries of the average human body, so don't try this at home, but if you were to do it, and you were to stretch it out, that it would stretch out to an astonishing 60,000 miles long. That's enough to go around the earth two times and then some to keep going. Well, when you kind of are going through amazing things like that, it was in this part of the exhibit where they had a lot of interesting things about the human tongue. A lot of things I didn't know that were reality that I wasn't aware of. For instance, on the wall they had all these different statistics, okay? And we'll play a game, we'll see if you guys fall in the statistics. But they said this, they said 84% of people can roll their tongue. How many of you can roll your tongue? 83.7%, which was just like this, that's good. So, I'll tell you this, I can't do it. And my family and I, what they do is they have all these statistics, and they had this mirror for you to try to do it, and my family was doing it. I couldn't do it. I was getting a little frustrated. I was trying to contort my mouth to do it, but I couldn't do it. Well, we'll keep moving on before I get too bitter. It said this. It said 36% can twist their tongue left, and 36% can twist their tongue to the right. So what about you all? Anyone? Okay. So I saw some people a little disappointed in themselves, but still 36%. Guess what? I couldn't do it. A couple people from my family could do it. We're looking in the mirror. I'm trying as hard as I can to do it. I can't do it. 27% can fold their tongue. How many of you can fold your tongue? All right. Numbers are getting, we actually outdid the, that was about 30%. So good job here at Gashlin. Again, I looked in the mirror, and I was trying to kind of helplessly just do this manipulation. I couldn't get it to work. Then finally, this is only 15% can create what's called a clover leaf tongue. It is multiple folds. How many of you can do that? All right, well, we'll just give you a trophy, okay? Have fun. You might be able to tell I'm a little bitter because guess what? I couldn't do it either. I spent 8 minutes of looking at myself in the mirror with my family. I was failing over and over again. There was much trying and straining and manipulation, complaining and frustration, but the reality was I couldn't do it. It was interesting, after first service, someone came up to me and they said, but consider the odds of you not being able to do any of those things. Like I was a winner for that. So thank you, Jim Lorenzetti, for that compliment. But I'll tell you, the reality again was I couldn't do it. And yet, that's not the reality I learned that day. You see, as you kind of wove through the different maze of exhibits and you continued through the facility, right before you leave, there's a final room that you're ushered into. It's a final exhibit. It's a dimly lit room that would talk about, it had kind of up there that it was talking about illusions, the mechanics of illusions. You're directed to go in, and you stand in a certain place, and you face a wall, and all of a sudden these curtains open. And when the curtains open, immediately you are humiliated because in front of you is a pane of glass where people on the other side of the glass are trying to manipulate their tongue to do those things that we did earlier in the thing. In other words, it was a one-way sheet of glass that we were initially looking at as we were all trying to do our tongue and all this. We had just been the entertainment earlier in the trip, right, for all the other people in that room that now we were standing in. And yet now we were invited in on the joke, right? We were invited in on a new reality. I'll tell you this, the book of Ephesians, again, could be captured by the word reality. You see, for a lot of people in our world, reality is only referencing the physical reality. The things that we can see, the world from the vantage point, what is measurable, what we can touch, and what we can study. But this morning, Ephesians lets us in on something. We're invited into the darkly lit room to see reality as it actually is. Here's why this is so important for us, this book. When you and I go through struggles in this life, when we come up against hardships, when we fight addictions, when we experience relational strife, when we live through a tragedy, the temptation for us is try to seek naturalistic solutions for what we believe to be naturalistic problems. But the teaching of the Bible is that not all real things are tangible. Ephesians invites us into a room where the curtain is removed, and we are able to see that the problems, the difficulties, the traumas, the frustrations, and the disappointments have a whole other reality that we must consider. This word, finally, in Ephesians 6:10, tells us what the book has been working toward with all this talk of predestination, with all this talk of being saved by grace, with all this practical advice. It's been working toward this, and in our remaining time together, we're just going to study this important window into the reality of the world that we live in. Let me read the text we'll be focusing on today and pray for our time. Finally, there's our word. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Let me pray for us in our remaining time. Father in heaven, I pray that as we continue in the book of Ephesians, that you would give us great wisdom and insight. Lord, help us to see the world as it actually is. Lord, we love you. Pray your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you a question as I read this. It's simply this. It's what can we infer from what it is that I'm about to read? Finally, there's our word again, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then what can we infer by this simple phrase? Put on the whole armor of God. I would submit to you that this exhortation, put on the armor of God, reveals four things for us this morning about the reality of the world that we live in. So I want to begin very quickly, just hop right in, with the very first thing that we can infer from this, and it's simply this. If we are putting on armor, right, then it must mean that there is a war that is being fought. We can infer that, right? So the first reality to understand is this. You are at war. You are at war. You see, the book of Ephesians corrects a very humanistic and naturalistic view of life. So often, we believe, like Doubting Thomas, right, that the only thing we can know to be true is what we can see, what we can touch. And yet the fact that we are being called to put on armor, the armor of God, tells us there is a war we cannot see. In fact, Paul is rather explicit of this fact in this very same chapter. In verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It means our struggles are not with one another, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, I'll tell you this, there is certainly a danger in believing that Satan is behind every bush, right? Meaning that sometimes we don't need Satan to tempt us in order for us to sin, right? We're pretty good sinners just on our own. And so we shouldn't say that Satan is just everywhere. We shouldn't give him that much power. We're, every time we sin, we mess up, that he's everywhere. We can, again, do enough of this without spiritual forces. And yet, perhaps more dangerous is to assume that the enemy is nowhere involved in the temptations we face, or the trials we endure, or the mishaps of our lives, or the tragedies that come upon us. Ephesians is telling us there is a battle, and it's against spiritual forces of evil we cannot see. I will tell you, when you kind of get into spiritual warfare and all of this, especially if you're visiting, it's one of your first times into kind of listening to Christian things, it can sound like a cult for a little bit, but what we're looking at is simply what the Scripture teaches about reality. It's a glimpse through the window, if you will. One of the most profound lines of cinema that I've referenced before, it is a movie that I can't recommend to all, but it is still profound when one of the characters says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Say that again. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Paul says, you are in a battle. You are at war, whether you know it or not. And his earlier discussions of deep theological realities actually prepared us for this theological reality. And I'm going to ask you this. Is there a danger to being in a war without having any idea that you are in a war? Well, let me borrow again from the world of films, from a movie that is one of the masterpieces of historic cinema, The Three Amigos, right? It's a family favorite of mine. And in the film, there are three actors. They play actors. And so they are the actors Lucky, Dusty, and Ned. And all of them are movie stars. And they play kind of cowboy hero type roles on the big screen. And they are called the Three Amigos. When the people of a small village watch these movies, they mistake them and they go, oh, these actually must be real life heroes. And as they kind of watch it, they mistakenly believe that Lucky, Dusty, and Ned are the kinds of heroes that actually could help them with villains. And indeed, this village has a villain. And so they reach out to the Three Amigos to come and to save them from their enemy. So Lucky, Dusty, and Ned believe they are simply being called to the village to put on a show for some of their fans, and they happily oblige to do so. And so when they get to the village, they meet the townspeople, and the bad guys soon show up. And Lucky, Dusty, and Ned, they assume and believe that these bad guys are fellow actors. And so they're going to do this routine for everyone. They go through this routine and begin to speak strong, courageous words against the villains, right? And they start shooting their prop guns in the air and riding around on their horses and trying to kind of make a show of being brave. And as they perform in front of them, one of the bad guys, they kind of laugh at first, and one of the bad guys is like, I love these guys, just kill one of them. So the guy pulls out a gun and shoots one of them, right? And you'll notice it's, if you watch the film, it's Lucky, played by Steve Martin, who falls off, and he hops up and he's like, real bullets. They're using real bullets. And then it hits them. This is real, right? They were in a war and they didn't even know it. And I wonder if this is the reality for many of us. We're in a conflict, maybe with a family member, and they easily push our buttons, and we easily push their buttons. Conflict abounds, and we never stop to think if perhaps the battle is not actually with them, but with an enemy who is leading the dissension that we have. Perhaps some of us have circumstance after circumstance after circumstance that continues to keep us down. It seems like we're always having this kind of long string of bad luck, that our dreams are not coming to fruition, that the job seems like a dead end, that the car keeps breaking down, that the bills keep piling up, and we have to go in for another test. And rather than even ask the question if we are at war with a supernatural being, an enemy who might be participating in these things, instead we continue in life not understanding that there is a battle being waged around us. The same is true of our temptations, of global conflict between nations, of all sorts of difficulties in our lives. And what happens again is we look for naturalistic solutions that may be caused from supernatural problems. Again, Paul reminds us we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I'll say this, if you want to read more about this first point, that we are at a battle, and sometimes a battle that we're not even aware of, I would encourage you to read the book of Job. Book of Job, we see very clearly the work of the enemy, that there's a battle going on against Job, and yet Job is not informed of the enemy's involvement. It's a wonderful book to kind of go through and think through some of these things. All right, so that's the first thing, that we are at war, but let me give us something else to think about. What else, again, does this phrase show us? What can we infer from it? Put on the whole armor of God. Let me ask you this. What does it reveal about us that we actually have to put on the armor of God? In other words, let me get at it this way. What does it tell us about our brain that God had to put on a skull around it? Or what does it tell us about the organs inside of us that God had to put on ribs around them? And it is simply this, the second truth that flows from this simple phrase, it is this, not only are you at war, but you also are vulnerable. You are vulnerable. If you must put on armor, then we can infer that what is under the armor is susceptible to battle wounds. The enemy knows our weaknesses and attacks in those areas. Remember how Paul spoke of the flesh in Romans. See if you see the vulnerability of our flesh. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He talks about this vulnerability. He says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul has a weakness of the flesh, and the enemy is relentless against the vulnerable aspects of our fallen flesh. Let me get at something very important through probably the most unimportant illustration I've ever given, all right? I'll tell you that up front. I'm still going to use it. When I was really young, my friends and I, we used to play a video game on the original Nintendo called Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. Anyone else used to play this? All right, we can talk later about Glass Joe and Super Macho Man and those guys that we fight, but it's a boxing game, all right? And you played the role of kind of this guy, Little Mac, and you started from the bottom, and you had all these fights, these boxing matches, and you fought your way up, and you had to fight past 11 different characters, and then you finally got a shot to play Mike Tyson. And beating Mike Tyson was like impossible. It was like the PhD of video games if you were to beat Mike Tyson. It was a fun game, and what my friends and I discovered, what most people discovered, but for us it happened over many of Friday nights playing, is that each of the boxers had a trick to beating them, that there was a vulnerability. For some, it was after they threw a certain punch. For some, they would it was when they made a certain motion or a sound, and you knew when that happened. You knew that you could throw a specific punch and you could sting them. They each had a personal vulnerability, even Iron Mike. But keeping up with 11 characters and their weak spots is a lot of work to do, especially for a middle school kid. And so folks would often create and reference a cheat sheet. And so you'd write down, you'd make sure that you knew each one, a quick reminder of how to take advantage of a specific fighter's vulnerability. Now, with that very juvenile illustration, let me ask you a very adult question. If the enemy had his own spiritual cheat sheet, the weakness and the weaknesses of those he seeks to trip up, if your name is written on that cheat sheet, what would be the vulnerability listed next to it? I want you to really genuinely, just personally, just between you and God, but think about that. If your name was on that, enemy said, this is how I really get them. What is the vulnerability listed next to your name? What is the chink in your armor, your Achilles heel? That area of weakness in your life that the enemy knows, it leaves you vulnerable to wounds. Genuinely consider that. What is your personal vulnerability? We each have several, all right? But I'm wondering if you have one that you know is the easy access for the enemy to attack. With that in mind, and I'm going to ask you to keep it on your mind, let's consider a third thing that we can learn from this phrase, and we'll revisit that vulnerability. What else can we infer? Put on the whole armor of God. Well, we can infer not simply that we are at war, and that we are vulnerable, but it also gives us a third truth, and it's this, that you are resourced. You are resourced. You see, if we are to put on the armor of God, it must mean, we can infer, there is actually an armor for us to put on. That this armor of God is from God to protect our vulnerable state. Right? It's the armor of God, so it must come from God. But I would actually argue that that phrase, armor of God, has even something more special in mind than simply that it comes from God. You see, if we were to turn to Isaiah 59 and read from there, we read that God himself does something. And see if this sounds familiar to you. Isaiah 59, 17, this is about God. It says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. In other words, the armor of God doesn't just come from God, but it is God's. And we're going to connect the dots even a little further here in a little bit. But let me give another illustration as we move through this section. At a certain point in early childhood, right, most everyone learns how to kind of clothe themselves, to put on their own clothing. And it happens kind of in early childhood development. You learn to get dressed on your own without help from parents or anyone else. But sometimes, I would argue that after years of this, there are still certain occasions where you reach out for help because something that you are putting on is of great importance. Perhaps the first time something like that happened for me, it was when I was in the eighth grade. Now, I'd been clothing myself for some time, right, a year and a half. And so, no, it had been longer. But I'd been putting on my own clothes for some time, but I was going to a certain event. I was going to cotillion, right? You know what it is? It's kind of torture for an eighth grade boy, but it's like this formal event, and I was going to have to wear a tie. And the problem was, I didn't own a tie. I didn't learn how to tie a tie until much later in life, but during childhood, in those few moments, and there weren't very many, but those few moments, whenever I had to tie a tie, when I needed one, I would ask my dad to put it on me. And I remember it was always kind of this special moment. I still remember that we would go, and he would take me, and he would stand me in front of a mirror. And this time it was a real mirror. It wasn't one way, all right, but it was a mirror. And then he would get behind me because he needed to have the perspective that he would have. And he'd put his arms around me, and he would begin to tie the tie in front of the mirror. And I remember, for whatever reason, I always remembered the sound of his breath because it was so close. And my dad, when he's really focused, he whistles. And I remember you couldn't hear it if you weren't that close, but I could hear just this whistling as he was kind of tying this tie over my shoulder as he was concentrating. I'll tell you, as we go through the armor of God pieces, I really want to encourage you to think about them in this way, that these are the Lord's items that he owns and that he bestows upon you for this battle that you are facing. We read this, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So armor is going to be provided. There's going to be six items, all right? The Lord's items, they are his, the armor of God, that he fastens and secures to us. And it begins with this. We're going to go through them pretty quickly. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." It is as if the Lord is telling us this. In the battle ahead of you, the enemy will attack your vulnerabilities with untruth, right? He's going to twist my words, the Lord would likely tell us. Call bad things good, good things bad. He will stir doubt, he will lie, just like he did from the very first day in the garden. That's part of what he will do. But the Lord likely would say in that scenario, "But I fasten upon you this belt of truth." This belt of truth. And what do we learn about truth in Scripture? In John 14, 6, Jesus actually tells us, "I am the way and the truth." Hebrews 6, 18, "It is impossible for God to lie." 1 John 1, 5, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." You will need truth in the battle against the enemy. Secondly, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, I'll tell you, there's two ways to think about the breastplate of righteousness. The way that I thought about it most of my life is this is kind of the morality, that we seek to live moral lives, and this kind of breastplate of righteousness protects us as we live morally. But I believe in the context, a second option is actually very much preferable, that it is as if God is actually saying here, I am fastening onto you now the breastplate of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ. What Christ accomplished protects you from your mortal wounds to the body. I give you this protection when the enemy attacks, despite your mistakes and sins. If you are in Christ, you are righteous before me, and it will protect you from the enemy's attacks where he heaps guilt and shame upon you for your sin, because you will have a breastplate of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. You are forgiven, and I will see you as I see my Son, Jesus Christ. Next, we read this, And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, these shoes carry us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go. The gospel of peace. It is as if, again, the Lord is saying, the enemy will try to tempt to thwart you from being salt and light in this world, but I place upon your feet spiritual shoes that will take you where I want you to go to share the gospel message. Next we read, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Think about now again that personal vulnerability of yours. On the cosmic cheat sheet of the enemy, what would be written there? In this, it is as if the Father fastens the shield to your hand, saying, you need to know that the enemy will aim all sorts of shots at you, especially at your vulnerabilities. He will be relentless. He will seek to make you doubt, seek to make you sin, create in you a desire to live by sight, fall into areas of worry, but I am placing in your hand a shield of faith, as if he is telling us faith in Christ is strong enough to guard you from the enemy's artillery to minimize their damage. Next we read, and take the helmet of salvation. We put it on. It's the brain and the mind, right? That it is protected with the security of salvation. One of the tricks of the enemy is often mind games. He wants to get into your head. He wants to make you feel unlovable, to stir up fear and unrest in your soul, to make you second guess your decisions and calling in life. But with this armor, it is as if God himself is strapping it on. And he is saying to us, your mind is safe and secure in salvation. You are safe, and because of that, all of the mind games of the enemy that were at one time paralyzing to you can be minimized as you reflect upon this great truth, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Finally, God places in our other hand, we've got a shield in one hand, but in the other hand, he places the only offensive weapon of the whole armor, the Word of God. It is our main resource to fight against the enemy. Scripture tells us, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word, the sword of the Spirit. It's as if God is saying, you will need this in your hands. You will need this as you battle against the enemy. I remember a professor I listened to once said his mom, when he was really young, gave him a Bible, and she wrote on the front page of the Bible, again, the sword of the Spirit. She wrote on this Bible, she said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It is our weapon. Let me end with this. Again, we read, and what can we infer from it? Put on the whole armor of God. I believe we infer a fourth thing, and it's simply this. You are to fight. You are to fight. In other words, the armor of God is not a bunker. It's not a bunker to protect you as the war rages around you. But rather, the armor of God contains the tools at our disposal as we fight. The assumption is you don't escape this battle with the enemy. All of us have to fight it, but the battle will actually come to us, and we are called to fight. And yet, what the armor of God shows us is actually something very profound. You see, just think about this. We are clothing ourselves again with His truth. We are clothing ourselves again with His righteousness. We are clothing ourselves again with His gospel of peace. We are clothing ourselves with a faith that is in Him. We are clothing ourselves with the salvation that He gives us. And we are clothing ourselves in His word. In other words, and don't miss this, we are clothing ourselves with God Himself. The armor of God. The armor that is God. You see, there's a beautiful psalm that captures it this way. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, the maker and lifter of my head. It's not just that these are items that He gives us, which He does. It's not just items that are His, that He owns as well, which they are. But it is God Himself that is wrapped around us as the armor of God. I want to end this morning reasserting the harsh reality that the book of Ephesians is telling us that we are at war. Every one of us. Paul engages both the supernatural in this book as well as the natural, and both are present in spiritual warfare. And so in this life, we will face hardship, we will face difficulty, we will face tragedy, we will face confusion, we will feel overwhelmed, there will be times of fear, and yet we have been resourced. And rather than shrink back from the enemy and the challenges, we are to put on the armor of God in which God galvanizes us for battle. And we fight not alone with the armor simply given to us from God, but God also is our armor and our shield. And because of this, we know that the Lord's victory is secure. This morning, it's possible a lot of us find ourselves making these faces in a mirror of this world, and we are totally unaware of what is on the other side. Not only will we be made to look a fool, but we will also have no idea that we are actually in a battle. I'll tell you, if you are not a Christian this morning, you need to know that you are in a battle. And the enemy seeks not just to take your physical life, but also your eternal life. But the Lord this morning, by His marvelous grace, by grace, would He open your eyes, and through faith, would you trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Would you see the world for how it is? Would you understand reality? Would you see the world as the book of Ephesians wants us to see it? And would you bow your knee to the Savior who is sovereign and powerful over this universe? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank You for a marvelous book. Thank You for a book in which we are challenged in many ways. Lord, things like predestination can create challenges for us and questions about this other world that can be mysterious to us, the supernatural realm. Lord, sometimes we want to take those things and try to put them in boxes that make sense in the naturalistic realm. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would not try to bring down God's sovereignty and election and predestination to our little mind's understanding of it, but that our minds would instead grow. They would grow into a biblical understanding of it. Lord, I pray for us. There are some of us here that perhaps are unaware of the battle that is against us. Pray that again that you would open our eyes. And Lord, I pray for us as Christians, we would be reminded that there is more than meets the eye here in this world. Lord, would you help us to put on the full armor of God, to allow you to fasten these things to us, and ultimately to have you as our shield and protector. Lord, we praise you, we give you all of this, and we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen.
So we were going to finish today.